love too much in the style of Hollywood. And I think when we actually talk about God's love, it's a very intentional thing. And God calls us to be intentional. So that's one of the things that I'm maybe going to cover as we go through it today. But God's love changes everything. Really, through it, we can experience salvation. In John 3:16, it's very well known, but God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. So we can know salvation through God's love. I'm going to let Chris do it. We can encounter and love the Saviour. So in Romans 8 it says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." So that we can know God's love, we can have the assurance of knowing that love because of Christ. We can note stability as well. In Hebrews 13, it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So God doesn't change. You know, we're always being told we need to conform with society. We need to conform with the culture around us, but actually we don't. God doesn't change. And actually, we need to be the salt and the light in society. We need to refuse to change when culture changes in a way that isn't consistent with God's word. We can experience satisfaction. In John 10 it says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So we're not called to mediocre lives. We're called to lives that are abundant and are fulfilling. And that's a choice for many of us. You know, we can lead mediocre lives, or we can lead the lives that God's calling us to. We can experience security, and Emma shared a great passage on this morning. But in Psalm 18 also it says that the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And finally, we're told to love the saints and to love sinners. And in Mark 12, we've got the greatest of the commandments. It says, "Which commandments is the most important of all?" Jesus is asked. And Jesus replied, "The most important one is this. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." The second most important commandment is this: love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no other commandments more important than these two. So we're told to love God, and we're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's a remarkable foundation for everything we do. Because actually, if everything we do is derived from love, is driven by the love of God and the love of our neighbor, what a difference that would make in our lives, would make in our church, and would make in our community. You know, we sang the hymn, "And Can It Be Amazing Love?" And it's an amazing hymn. In the first verse, it just talks about how he died for us. He loved us so much that he died for us. In the second verse, it says that he emptied himself of all but love. So he laid aside his kingship. He laid aside his glory, if you like, with the Father. And he became a humble servant. He came and he lived on earth, and he suffered on earth, and he died on earth because he loved us so much. And in the third verse, it goes on and says that through his resurrection, we're set free from sin. And in response, we're called to follow him. You know, it says in Scripture that we're not our own, that we've been purchased at a price. And that's so true. We're encouraged and we're called to actually follow God. And then in the fourth verse, it says that we're free of condemnation. We're made perfect in God's eyes because of his sacrifice upon the cross. And we're assured that we're going to spend eternity with God. It's an amazing hymn, isn't it? I mean, the entire gospel, if you like, is in those four verses. You know, believe, be saved, spend eternity with God, and by the way, follow me. I mean, it just sums it up in that hymn in an amazing and powerful way. So the essence of God is love. You know, God is passionate about us. He loves us as a parent loves their child. You know, we get frustrated with our children at times, I know, but ultimately we still love them. They do daft things and we still love them. They do daft things when they're in their 20s and we still feel for them. And our hearts still bleed for them when we just wish things would turn around. I was talking to, or I heard from someone recently who'd been out for a meal with his son, who's now in his early 20s. And there was some misbehaving children nearby. And this son turned to his father and said, "You know, I'm amazed you didn't kill me when I was younger." And it's interesting, isn't it, that somebody who's become a young man can actually look back and think about the grief that they caused their parent at times and just say, "Actually, I'm amazed you didn't kill me." But we don't, do we? We don't kill our children. We love them. And we hope that they're going to grow through those difficult times. We hope they're going to grow through those experiences and those frustrations that they undoubtedly cause us because we love them, because we choose to love them. You know, and some of what we're going to talk about today might feel uncomfortable, because actually, when we hear about how much God loves us, sometimes we've got to deal with the fact that we're isolating ourselves from God. It's not that God's putting up barriers. It's that we don't consider ourselves worthy enough. And that can cause challenges. And sometimes it's uncomfortable because actually we know God's saying to us, "Actually, this is really what you should be like as a Christian." And we're choosing not to live like that. I'm not saying that there aren't challenges, but you know, we can make choices to do something and with God face those difficulties, or we can just choose not to do it at all, and that's disobedience. So, you know, maybe there are aspects of what we'll talk about today that fit into either of those areas. And God's love needs to be our motivation for everything that we do. We've got to let God's love break through. You know, when we do things out of a sense of duty, it's very different to when we do things because we believe God's saying to us, "Do it." Because actually, we end up loving someone. You know, I was quite apprehensive about working in the night shelter. The first time I did it, because it's not a demographic of people that I mix with regularly. But actually, do you know what was absolutely amazing is that you have such a compassion for those people who come and stay in the shelter, because they're often where they are because of circumstances that they didn't choose. Sometimes they've ended up doing stuff that's daft and it compounds it, and it makes it more difficult, you know, ending up alcohol dependent or whatever. And that is really, really difficult. But in amongst all of that, I think, you know, we had some great testimonies from the team who worked in the night shelter when they came up a couple of months ago to just share what it had been like after it closed. And I genuinely feel like, you know, God gave us a real love and compassion for the people that were in our care. And will they choose to follow God? I don't know. But they certainly know that we do it because of our love for Jesus. You know, it wasn't a case of works and no information about why. And they're in a church. They were in a church every night to sleep. So they understood that, you know, we were showing the love of Christ. So in 1 John 4, we really start to understand God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. If in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, and if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. But that's a scary statement that it starts off with, isn't it? Anyone who does not love does not know God. It really kind of makes you stop and think, doesn't it? Because if you turn on his head, it says, well, if you love God, you're going to love others. It's an inevitability that you're going to love others. And I think it's important that we recognize that we're talking about a choice here. So I'm going to look at six different characteristics of God's love. That was the introduction. So that God's love just is, that it's unending, it's unconditional, it's unlimited, it's unchanging, and that it's unreasonable. So we're going to look at those. So firstly, God's love just is. You know, in Ephesians 1, in verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before the world was even created, God had chosen us. I know this is complicated, and I'm not going to get into the detail of that, but it's an amazing truth that we were known that early on. So God doesn't love us because of what we've done. God just loves us because we are. God loves us in spite of what we might have done. Now, human love can actually be quite fickle. We may love because we're attracted to someone. And then when the rose-tinted glasses come off, that feeling of love might disappear. We might be attracted to someone because of who they are or how they behave and their attitudes. But they may mess up or they may change and we think, oh, I don't like that person anymore. We fall out of love with them. But actually, nothing will change God's love for us. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more or to make God love us less. It's like we're not going to love our children less because they're messing up. It might grieve us, it might disappoint us, but it doesn't change our love for our children and it doesn't change God's love for us. Secondly, God's love is unending. In Jeremiah 13, it says, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And in Psalm 63 it says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And in 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that's very commonly used in weddings, it says, love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that we often get so excited and we so want the spiritual gifts, and it is good to want the spiritual gifts. I'm not saying it isn't, but we can put such an emphasis on them and lose sight of love. But actually, what really matters is love. And actually, the gifts, if they're not rooted in love, are dangerous. You You know, it's the clanging gong and clashing cymbal, it's called in 1 Corinthians. So it's so important that, you know, when we do embark upon gifts of the Spirit, it's out of love for the edification of the body, for the building up of the body, and that men might believe. So God's love's always there for us. Sadly, in human terms, relationships come and relationships go. Sadly, within the church, divorce is almost as high as outside of the church. That's probably truer in some denominations than other denominations, but actually divorce is still an issue within the church. And we have to ask ourselves why. If we take the Hollywood view of love, and we don't have the feeling anymore, therefore decide, well, it's all over, then marriage isn't going to prevail. But actually, if we see love as a choice, and marriage as something that we work at, and we work for to make it a success, if we see loving our partner as putting their needs before our own, then we've got much more chance of marriage actually being a success. So don't give up on marriage. Fight for marriage. Fight for that unit that children can actually grow up in, the one that God intended. In John 13:1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So Jesus loved to the end, and he calls us to do the same. When we do talk about love, you know, the English language is quite poor. It only has the one word. And I think the word that we're really talking about when we talk about love is agape. And a dictionary definition of it is the selfless love of one person for another without sexual implications, especially love that is spiritual in nature. You know, selfless love is a decision. It's not a feeling. It's something we have to actually choose to pursue. It's not the deception that is portrayed by Hollywood. You know, love isn't just a quick fling. Love is something that we choose to do. If you're not ready to spend your life with the person you're going to marry, you're not ready for marriage. Because when we go into marriage, that should be the intent. Thirdly, God's love is unconditional. In John 3, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So God doesn't condemn his children. He sent Jesus to save them. Sometimes we've got a mentality that we've done something that means we're permanently confined to the doghouse. But you know, that's self-imposed. There's nowhere in Scripture that God's saying that he won't forgive us. You know, the Scriptures say that if we repent and we turn to God, then he'll forgive our sins. The Bible talks about restoration. You know, God provided a way for us to be reconciled to him, Christ. Christ's death upon the cross. So there's nothing we can do to merit forgiveness. The whole point of Jesus' death upon the cross is that it shows that there's nothing we can do. There's nothing in our own strength we can do. The only thing we can do is accept that free gift by God's grace of salvation, of forgiveness of our sins. So it's important, really, to stop striving and accept what God's done for us through Christ's death on the cross and the empowerment that we have through the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said, I have to go so that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, can come. Because God wants us not to be struggling the whole way through life, but through his Holy Spirit, he wants to be giving us gifts, he wants to be giving us the strength and the power that we need to succeed in the life he calls us to. You know, the prodigal son's a fantastic story. It's in Luke 15. I'll arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You know, that son saw himself as unworthy. He'd received his earthly inheritance and gone off and squandered it. You know, we may think of that just in context of he got a bunch of money. But actually, in the Jewish tradition, to ask for your father's inheritance was effectively saying, I wish you were dead. I don't care about you. And he departed with basically half of his father's estate in terms of cash. You know, we often do exclude ourselves and isolate ourselves, like I said, but actually God loves us. God doesn't want to isolate us. God doesn't want us to be excluding ourselves in the way that that son was. And, you know, we perhaps judge others in a similar way. You know, the father was just so excited to see his son come home. And it says, he saw him at a distance and ran to him. I'd never thought about it, but in a sermon once, I heard the preacher say, to have seen his son and run to him, he must have been looking out for him. You know, so like every day, probably, that father was missing his son, and he was going and he was looking out and seeing, is he coming home? Because his heart was to see his son come home, and his heart was to see his son restored. And so when he did see him, he runs out and he embraces him, and all that he's done doesn't matter. His love for his son is such that he puts a best robe on him, a ring on his finger, which is a sign of status and sonship. And he throws a great party for him. And really it's important to recognize that's how God sees us. But actually, that's how God wants us to see people who have fallen, who are lost, who come back into our church, who come to our church for the first time, who are already in our church and mess up. You know, when there's a repentant heart like that son, God wants us to treat the person in that way. I mean, how many of us would give our best robe to a backslider? Honestly, how many of us would actually rush to show that level of love and compassion to someone who's backslidden, who's upset us? It's a tough question. It's hard sometimes to forgive. That's how God was. And so it's important, really, that despite our wrongdoing, God's love's not going to end. He's not going to throw us out of the house. He's not going to disown us. He just longs to see us repent and return to him and know that restoration. John Ortberg wrote that nothing you can do can make God love you more, not greater achievement, not greater beauty, not wider recognition, not greater levels of spirituality and obedience. Nothing you have ever done could make God love you any less, not even sin, not any failure, not even guilt, not any regret. You know, so if we've decided to be second-class citizens, that's been our choice. It's not God's. God wants us to see us restored. You know, Jonah, when he was disobedient, ran away, got thrown off a ship, followed by, swallowed by a big fish, spat out on the beach, And what did God ask him to do? God actually asked him to do the same thing that God had asked him to do before. Not a lesser thing. You know, God was a real God of second chances in Jonah's case. He said to Jonah that he wanted him to go and do the same thing he'd asked him to do before. And God's like that with all of us. God wants to be a God of second chances if we are prepared to choose to respond. And I think, you know, as parents, it's really hard sometimes when our children head off on a path which isn't the one we would prefer them to be pursuing. But there's a time in life when you have to allow your children choice. You can't live their lives for them. What you can do when they're young is to train them in the way that they should go. In Proverbs 22:6 it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he'll not depart from it." So you can do that, obediently do that, and love your children. Love your children when they're young, so that there's a love that they remember later on when maybe they are straying, when maybe they are experimenting with life, and trust that God will bring them back. And God's love, fourthly, is unlimited. So in Psalm 108 it says, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." So it's kind of poetic, but it's just expressing that it's immeasurable, that it's huge, that it's vast. And Ephesians 3, "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You know, God just wants us to understand from that how vast, how immeasurable, how enormous his love is, and that it never runs dry. In John 15:9, "As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you, so abide in my love." Now, God wants us to know that love. God wants us to rest in that love. God wants us to know the comfort of that love and the strength of that love. And God's love is unchanging, as the fifth point. In Romans 8, it says from verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." You know, God doesn't change. God's the same today as he was in the past, as he will be in the future. Like I said, humanly we might experience the loss of someone's love, but that isn't how God is. Despite calamity, despite persecution, God is still in the midst of all of that. God's love is still there in the midst of all of that. God's love never fails. I was really pleased we sang that song this morning, actually, "Your Love Never Fails." It was one that I had been thinking about as I was preparing. But that is so much how God is, that despite all the difficulty, despite all of the challenge, we can just stop and remember that God's love doesn't fail. In Ephesians 1, it says from verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his gracious, glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved." You know, we were chosen before the creation of the world. We weren't just chosen and saved. We were adopted to be children in God's family. You know, to be joint heirs with Christ. To be brothers and sisters with Christ. I mean, that is an amazing truth. And it's never going to change. The fact that we're going to spend eternity with God is never going to change. And finally, in point 6, God's love is unreasonable. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, if we're actually asked, "Will you die for someone?" you might think about doing it for an amazing, good person. But if someone said, "Would you die in the place of a murderer?" you probably don't leap at the opportunity, do you? And the catch, of course, is that with God, sin is sin. So murder is a black mark that spoils the beautiful white wedding dress, if you like. Telling a lie is a black mark. Taking a paperclip from work would be a black mark. But it is, because it's not perfection. And God looks for perfection when we come before his throne. And Christ died for us and for our sins, no matter what we've actually done. He laid down his life so that our relationship with God could be restored. And in Luke 15, it says that the older son was in the field, going back to the prodigal son's story. And, you know, the older brother had been faithful. He'd stayed behind. His brother left, so he ended up with more work to do, I guess. He worked the fields faithfully for his father. His father never gave him a fatted calf for him to have a party with his friends. His father never gave him some amazing robe to put on his back. And he comes home, and there's all this celebration about this loser brother of his who's turned up and is now being spoiled when he stayed behind and he's done all the work. So you can kind of understand, can't you, that he's a bit angry and he's a bit resentful. Because actually he's kind of lost sight of the fact that his brother was lost and now he's found. His brother could have been heading for a hell, if you like, and now he's going to spend eternity with God. And I think that's the perspective, that we so often will look at things in an earthly way and we'll take a, "Well, that's not fair," attitude to life. But actually, God doesn't look at things that way. God's heart is that all men might be saved, that we all might come to him in penitence and in faith. John 3, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So like we say, Jesus, who was without sin, decided to take the punishment for my sin, for your sin, for the sin of anyone who's prepared to accept him as Saviour. So we're told then to love God. In Mark 12, Jesus replied, "The most important commandment's this, listen. The Lord our God is the only Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So God is calling us to love him above anything else. God wants us to put him before money and possessions. It's amazing sometimes. Oasis, the crisis pregnancy centre, gets lots of donations of baby equipment and clothing to basically give to people who can't afford to clothe their baby or to provide the equipment for their baby. And Joy every now and again will be arranging for things to be delivered to the house, and next thing the doorbell goes while she's out and I'm opening the door to someone who's turning up with a load of stuff. And you know, this week, this young couple turned up, and the amount of stuff and the quality of stuff that they just gave was amazing. I mean, I would think they could have made hundreds of pounds if they'd gone and sold it on eBay, literally. And it just makes me stop and think sometimes, how generous am I with what God has given me? You know, do we give out of our surplus, or do we give out of what God's given us? Do we give a tenth or more of everything that God gives to us, or do we give out of what is left? Because actually, you know, we're called by God to give out of cheerful hearts. I mean, it all comes back to love again, actually. Because if our heart is about blessing others, then we're going to be happy to give. And it's a real challenge sometimes when you see people. I mean, maybe these guys are Christians, I've no idea. But it was just amazing to see the generosity that some people have in terms of what they give. I mean, in terms of what they give to Horsham Matters. I mean, sales in Horsham Matters in the last 12 months was, I think, £330,000. But that needed goods to have been given so that there could be 300 and something thousand pounds worth of sales. And it's just people's generosity. It's not just people in church. People in Horsham, full stop, give to Horsham Matters because it's raising money to help employ people, to help charities, to help those in need. Do we love God and put him before work? You know, are we going to spend more time in the office? Or are we going to say, actually, no, need to go home now because I'm going to go and spend time with God? Personally, in home group, you know, in a ministry in the church, in a ministry in a charity, working in God's name. You know, what do you actually put first? Do I put God before family? That can be quite challenging, can't it? We like doing things as families, hopefully. But, you know, do actually we have God first in that? Is God first before church? It's ever so easy to get sucked in and to become the flogged horse serving in the church. I'm not suggesting, therefore, that you all stop serving, of course. What I'm suggesting is we all serve, then we don't have to flog any horses. but, you know, do we put God first, though? Because actually, if God's first, and we're supposed to be serving it, we'll do it because we love God and we want to please God. Do we put God before TV? And then do we put God before other personal hobbies and pursuits? You know, none of these things are wrong in themselves, as long as they're subservient to our love for God. That's what has to come first. Then he calls us to love one another. In John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, and you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So this is really talking about the church. This is talking about us here. Do we all love one another? And it begs the question, you know, do you hold a grudge? You know, if you've come from another fellowship for whatever reason, are there unresolved issues? Do we hold on to hurts? I know I went through a difficult time and I held on to hurts for a couple of years probably. And you know, who did that hurt most? Me? My family? Because of the impact it has on them. But actually, it doesn't get back at the people you might be trying to get back on. All it does is stop you moving on and moving into all that God has for you. And have we forgiven? Even if we've not received forgiveness? Even if we haven't achieved reconciliation? You can't control that. You know, if you have an issue with someone and in your heart you've forgiven, before God, that's all you can do. You can't make that person forgive you. Only God can bring that person to that point. You can't make them be reconciled with you. It's really painful when there isn't reconciliation in your heart. You so want it. But actually, you just have to leave it with God. And it may never happen. Or it may happen in God's timing. But really, there's nothing you can do about it other than commit it to God in prayer. Matthew 19, Jesus says to the rich young man, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't put wealth and possessions first. Matthew 22, and in verse 39 it says, love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke 10, verse 27, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. In Romans 13, it talks about fulfilling the law. And it says in verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You know, it really made me think about the whole passage about faith without works is dead. Because if we don't love our neighbor in a tangible way, then how are they ever going to understand the gospel? In James 2, it says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? And in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You know, the balance between mission and evangelism is quite a challenging thing. Joyce started reading a book, and this is six positions that the church can adopt, or a church can adopt. Excuse me. That comes over really well on the mic, doesn't it? So, the first one is basically saying that mission is evangelism, it is winning souls, and really there's no works. And to me, that goes completely contrary to James 2:14. What use is faith without works? Because how are you going to understand it? What is there that's tangible about your life that would attract me to God? The other extreme, position six, is, well, it's all about social works. So we'll do the food bank, and we'll do the night shelter, and we'll just endlessly do works. But you don't mention to anyone why. It sort of assumes that they're going to discover it on their own. And I think I'm probably a five, maybe a four on this personally. Because I think you can't have works without explaining why you do the works. So, you know, Horsham Matters on the side of the van and on the signage on the shops and stuff says church is making a difference. You know, that actually only got put there a couple of years ago. It used to say just making a difference or something. And we change to say, well, hang on a minute, this is the church. People need to understand this is the church. Let's not be ashamed. If people don't donate to us because we're the church, so what? Because we're doing this because of our faith in Christ and because we want to demonstrate his love in our community. And so I personally think that we need to be somewhere around there where we're not afraid to say, actually, I'm doing this because of my faith. I'm motivated to do this because of the love I have for you that Jesus has given me for you. So in Galatians 5, it says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So being a Christian isn't about being passive. It's about actually loving and supporting one another, and it's actually about loving and supporting those in the community around us. Micah 6, it says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And yes, it's in the Old Testament, but God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So actually, that hasn't changed. God's heart is still for us to do good and to seek justice. And you know, there's loads of opportunities for that in our own town. Maybe some Sunday I'll get the opportunity to talk about all that we actually do in the town. But we have 32 churches working together as the church in Horsham, as part of Horsham Churches Together. We set up Horsham Matters as an action arm, the churches did. And, you know, it's now got a budget of getting on for £500,000 a year. If we open the cafe again, it's getting to something like £950,000 a year. And that's in 4 or 5 years. So God has blessed it. But our heart is that we bless the community through it. You know, it funds and operates the food bank in the town and in Henfield and in Pulborough and in Billingshurst. It funded and provided the full-time resources that were needed to run the night shelter, and it'll do so again. It won the contracts for all of the youth work that goes on across Horsham District, and it now employs 6 or 7 youth workers that is recruited mainly from Christian circles. We've got Oasis, which Joy runs as the Crisis Pregnancy Centre, helping people with unintended pregnancies, helping people who have suffered pregnancy loss, whether that's abortion and they're messed up, whether it's stillbirth or it's miscarriage. We don't judge. We help the hurting person. Whether it's people who don't have the baby equipment and clothing. And I know Oasis has all sorts of needs, particularly around manning that store on a Thursday afternoon. If you can do that, see Joy, because she ends up doing all sorts of things like that because we don't have enough volunteers and she gets tired. And I'll get into trouble for saying that, but there we go. There's the Horsham Debt Advice Service. There's a waiting list of people trying to get advice about their finances because there aren't enough volunteers. There's ARC, which is helping people who are ex-offenders or people who have got drug or alcohol issues. There's Streetlight, which is helping women out of prostitution. We have about, at any time, 4 or 5 brothels in Horsham. And that's a Christian charity that's helping workers out of that trade. Works very closely with the police, very closely with Neighbourhood Watch. And there's the Horsham Child Contact Centre that helps try and bring together estranged children and parents to try and re-establish relationship in those families as well. Kingdom Faith operate that with volunteers outside their church, but that's every other Saturday. And again, I think they struggle. So there's lots of opportunity. I wanted to just finish with this song that's going to actually play. It's called Hold On. It's by the Trent Band from the Vineyard Church. I think it's Stoke-on-Trent they're based. And it just talks about how actually our lives are in God's hands.